had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, waves breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up, and he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Being aroused, Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out, gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion. We are many." And he began to entreat Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. There was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him, "Send us into the swine." And Jesus gave permission, and coming out, the spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, 2,000 of them, and they were drowned. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and the country, and people came to see what had happened, and they came and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, seated, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating Jesus that he might accompany him. And Jesus did not let him. He said, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." And Jesus went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body she was healed of her affliction. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said, "You see the multitudes pressing in on you, and you ask, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus looked around to see the woman who had done this. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, and here, brothers and sisters, hear the tenderness of this word, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. And they came to the house of the official and beheld the crowd loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, Jesus said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk. She was but 12 years old. And they were completely astounded. And Jesus gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Father God, take your word and make us all the more convinced that you are mighty and awesome, and your might is channeled for the blessing and good of your children, so much so that we should hear what you said. Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. Lord, may we be the people who are rightly called believers. Believers. Children of the living God who live in a dark and ominous world, but they are not afraid. Amen. Be seated, please. Fear really is so much a part of the human condition. Fear has a unique ability to immobilize us. Consider the sad case of Linda Dauphinbeck. Her story came across the AP wire. 23-year-old woman went to visit her in-laws and went by the supermarket to pick up groceries. And it was there that another customer spotted her when he went in the store, seated in the front seat of her car, apparently with her eyes closed and her hand behind her head. He thought it was odd, and all the more when he came back out of the grocery store sometime later and she was still in the same position in her car. So concerned, he went up to the window and he inquired as to her well-being. And this is what she said. She said, I have been shot through the head and I'm holding my brains in. Will you get me some help? He quickly, of course, ran and called 911, and emergency paramedics came, and they sought forcible entry into her car. She would not remove her hands to even unlock the door from the back of her head. And when they took a quick glance at her condition, they saw that she had a wad of bread dough pressed against the back of her head. Then when she put her groceries in the car, her Pillsbury biscuit container had exploded. She thought the explosion was a gunshot, and dough had slapped in the back of her head, and when she reached her hands back there, she felt that mush and was sure that it was her brains, and so remained. She'd actually fainted, and when she came to, she was steadfast in her determination to hold her gray matter in. Fear. Fear, whether it's irrational and unfounded, like this poor woman's fear, or fear whether it is rationally attached to something ominous and dangerous, has an immobilizing, life-stealing, crippling effect in our lives. And it's universal across the human condition, isn't it? I mean, if we had to pick a time of life where we're more fearful, I suppose we'd be hard-pressed. Little babies are fearful. They can be fearful of being taken away from their parents. When I walked into the service this morning, I passed by a mother trying to coax her little child towards the nursery. Fear is something children experience. Fear is something teenagers experience. Am I going to try out for the cheerleading squad? Am I going to, you know, try out to sing that solo in the chorus or in the dance room? You know, I'm afraid. Fear is something that college students and young adults wrestle with and struggle with. Fear is something people in middle age, I'm afraid of losing my job. I'm afraid I can't support my children in college. I'm afraid for my health. I'm afraid for my marriage. Fear is something seniors feel pressing in on them all the time when their nerves are the least able to handle it. Fear of not having enough resources for which to retire. Fear of their being dependent and finding their health escape them and being dependent on their children. Fear surrounds us. How do we ever escape it? Is there a way to live in this world and be unafraid? I've struggled with fear all my life. and so have you. Remember, in fact, when I was a little boy, the objects of my fear were intensified in two brothers named Denny and Donnie Peel. The Peel brothers were my tormentors. I remember one time they lured me into their garage, they shut the door, and they beat the snot out of me. And it's really not a matter for laughter. That should be a matter of great sympathy and empathy. I would have expected you to sort of groan with pain for the travail. Thank you. Much better. The travail. I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story if I don't feel that you're with me. And so every day on the way home from school, I had to walk by the Peel's house. Yeah. And so my anxiety would peak thinking, again, I could be victimized until the day when the Peel boys came down to our yard to play football. And I remember my older brother got over Donnie Peel when he was about to center the ball. And Donnie Peel was smart enough to look up and say, "No buck centers, right?" I don't know if you know that playground lingo, but that means that when somebody is looking through their legs, they're in a rather vulnerable position. And in that condition, you're not allowed to hit them when they're in that condition. So no buck centers, he said, and my brother gave his full assurance. And when Donnie Peel snapped the ball, before he was able to stand up at all, my brother kneed him right in the face. And his nose exploded and blood was coming down his face. And he ran home like a scalded dog. And I want to tell you, it was the happiest day of my childhood. I was set free. The bully was dead. The bully was dead, you know. And the Peel brothers were still around for my whole childhood. But I could walk by their house with my head held high because I had an older brother. He stood up for me. He fought for me. He defended me, and I could rest in the safety of my older brother. And I want to suggest when we open the Bible to Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5, and we talk about the issue of fear, you understand in that passage that Jesus is revealed as your defender, as the one who has authority over all the things that make us afraid, that you have an older brother. The Gospel of Mark, the question is always pressed. What question? We've been asking it the last number of weeks. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And the answer is, he is Almighty God in the flesh. He is your brother, your protector, your defender, the one who has authority over everything you fear. And so first in this passage, we see that he has authority to deliver us from disaster. And so, if you take your sermon outline, you'll see there that the passage begins with the disciples and Jesus and other of their followers making their way across this lake called the Sea of Galilee. A terrible storm blows up. Understand that Jesus is sleeping, so exhausted is he from the press of people and needs, that even in the midst of this horrible tempest, he sleeps. Squalls are so great that the waves breach the boat. And I want you to understand that this is an utterly helpless situation. That's the language, the tone of the Scripture before us. These navigators are experienced fishermen. They know this lake like the back of their hand. They have tremendous skills in the water. And yet, the picture before us is no matter how much effort is employed in bailing and navigating and steering, and no matter how seaworthy are their crafts, no matter how experienced are these fishermen, they're doomed. This is a perfect storm from which they cannot survive. And so they cry out into the tempest, "Teacher, do you not even care that we perish?" It's the most ironic question surely in all the Bible. What would the God of heaven and earth, who rightfully should be seated on the throne in glory with every knee bowing and every tongue confessed, be doing laying in the boat in the middle of a storm and the Sea of Galilee if he didn't care? It's the very fact that he cares, that he's left heaven, left glory, and he lays in a boat. And yet the question from scared and timid souls is, "Don't you even care?" Jesus is awakened and he says what? "Hush, be still." And there's calm. Turns to his disciples and he chides them. "Why are you so timid? Where is your faith? Have you not seen me raise the lame man? Have you not seen the power and authority? Has it not been demonstrated uniquely to you? Where is your faith? When will you believe? The Bible says the disciples grow frightened. Who is this wild man that speaks and the seas obey him? So Jesus is the one with authority over the whole created order, over natural disaster. Second, Jesus then proceeds across the sea and they disembark in the Gerasene region where they are met by an incredible, Mark paints a picture of a character in the most dire straits. They are met by a man who lives amongst the tombs. If you wanted to create the picture of someone who is so degraded, so animalized, we find them here in this character. He lives in the place of darkness. He lives in the mountain. He howls and screams in pain and torment and agony in the nights. He has no social contact. He has no family. He lives alone, out, separate. He's naked. He's foul. He's filthy. He gashes himself. He's bleeding. He's violent. He's uncontrollable. He's been chained and shackled and bound, and yet with demonic strength, he busts out of these restraints, and he is possessed. In fact, when Jesus says, "What is your name?" he says, "A legion." Now, a Roman legion was 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers, Roman warriors. And so when he says his name is Legion, we don't know exactly what that means, but this much we know, that whatever has him is strong, organized, powerful, and many. I mean, it is the picture of what the Satan wishes to make of, you know, God created Adam and Eve. He created man, and he said, it's good. It's good. And now look what it's come to. Satan stripping this individual of all his dignity, all his value, all observed, all his, in a sense, his human character stripped away from him. Because Satan wishes to destroy. And Jesus enters this region. And what's the picture Mark has wanted to paint for us? There is nothing that can be done. In the midst of that storm, there was nothing that could be done to save that boat. In the midst of the tombs, there was nothing that could be done. This utterly helpless character, Jesus steps in and banishes the demon. And the townspeople come running to hear what's happened to their livestock, and they encounter this man seated, clothed, and sane. And the Bible says they become what? Frightened. So Jesus has power over disaster. He has power over the darkness. You know, it's a good point just to stop and say that when you're in the loving people business, when you're in the people helping business, you encounter people who are so damaged that you despair. Sometimes they don't even fit, you know, into families and churches and schools and things because they're so damaged. You encounter women who have suffered horrible degradation as children at the most tender time of their life. They've been battered and abused, and they are so damaged. You discover men who are held captive to such horrible addictions and tormented. I mean, people who have just been scarred hideously. People whose minds and bodies and emotions are betraying them. And so often you can just despair. You know, is there any hope? There's only one. The healing, restorative, shalom-giving power of the Creator to recreate. You know, no Band-Aid's going to work. No read this book is not going to get it done. The power of Jesus ought to leave us in awe. Third in the passage, Jesus returns back to Capernaum, and we see his authority over death and disease. when he comes back to his hometown, that's where he lives, Capernaum, he is enjoined by a very important man. His name is Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue official. He may have been the chief elder of the synagogue. He would have been wealthy, prestigious, important, and powerful. What's so startling in this passage is that Jesus has had quite a bit of activity in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he is very hostily regarded there. Right? Remember all that? Every time he goes in the synagogue, major, you know, battle breaks out. And so here is, in the synagogue in Capernaum, they consider Jesus to be a heretic. Jesus is nothing. He's an itinerant rabbi in their eyes. He's a troublemaker. He's foul. He may be demon-possessed himself. That's what they think. And yet here, the leader of the synagogue, powerful, one of the most prominent men in all the city, comes and falls at Jesus' feet in broad daylight before the entire crowd. It's astounding. Why would he do that? Because he's desperate. Parents will do anything. His little baby girl hovers on the brink of death. So Jesus proceeds with Jairus towards his home when the most amazing thing happens. His journey is interrupted. In the midst of the crowd has come a woman who heard of Jesus, believed that he could help her. She wouldn't dare interrupt him like Jairus. She only seeks to grab the hem of his garment. Perhaps healing power would be extended to her. She is the exact opposite of Jairus. He is prominent. He is important. He is moneyed. He is prestigious. She's none of the above. He is a man. She is a woman. She's bled for 12 years. In the Jewish scheme of things, that makes her ceremonially what? Unclean. She's had no contact with her husband for 12 years. Her husband, if she had one, would be long gone. She is not allowed in the synagogue. She is not allowed in the place of worship. She is ostracized socially. She spent all her resources to seek healing and received none. She has no clout, no significance, no importance. And yet Jesus, walking with Jairus, prominent man in all the city, completely stops for her. Do you think the way that you read the Bible is affected by the culture in which you live? Do you think that if you are a North American middle class or upper middle class person, you can read a story like that and never even realize what just happened? Do you think that somebody in this world who is poor, do you think the women in this world who are oppressed, who in their cultures have no legal rights, have no significance, have no cachet, no power, no clout, do you think when they read this passage, they might see something that you and I wouldn't see? They might see that Jesus has always been the one who just overturns the social order. We cater to the wealthy. We cater to the important. They matter to us because they make us feel important. Jesus stops and makes the man wait. And he cares for this helpless woman whose problem isn't urgent, it's chronic, and yet he stops and gives her his love and his attention and his healing power. Jesus stops and he says, Whoa, something's gone out from me. Somebody's touched me. And it's one of the funniest parts of the Bible, isn't it? When the apostles say, yeah, like 1,000 people. And Jesus said, No, something different than that. Different than the crowd that was pressing all about him. Somebody is hung on. Somebody's touched me. Something has happened here. And the woman comes forth, trembling, afraid, falls at his feet and tells her story. And Jesus says to her, daughter, he touched her. They touched Jesus, the pure and holy one, comes down and becomes ceremonially impure and unclean in order to make us well. She touched him. And he calls her, daughter, my daughter, your faith has made you well. Do you know how many people in this room right now need to hear Jesus? You need to hear those words, my daughter, my son. That's what you are.
The world regards you as nothing. But you're precious to me. Do you think I'll stop in the midst of urgency and give my full attention to you? The answer is, believe, child. I always have. I always will. Meanwhile, Jairus' daughter died. Bad move on Jesus' part, right? Why didn't he come back to the lady? The little girl's dead. There is absolutely nothing that can be done now. There's nothing that can be done in the storm. There's nothing that can be done for the demoniac. There's nothing that can be done for this woman. Everybody's tried, every doctor, every authority. And now there's nothing that can be done for the little girl. Yet Jesus tells her father, do not be afraid. Only believe. Friday, on the way home from work, I was listening to National Public Radio, that news program they have. And they were interviewing a Serbian woman. And they asked her how the last 12 years under Milosevic had been, because she was an outspoken opponent of the Milosevic regime. And she was describing how horrible it was and how hard and how difficult it was. And the commentator asked, how have you endured? And she said, every day I pass by a monastery, and on the walls of the monastery are written these words, do not be afraid, only believe. For 2,000 years, people have heard Jesus' words to that father. And it has given them strength in the midst of darkness. His daughter was dead, and yet Jesus said, do not be afraid. Only believe. I believe that there are folks in this room who need to hear that word this morning. Because your circumstance doesn't look so hot. But Jesus would say to you, do not be afraid. Only believe. He goes to that house. He shoos away the mourners and the wailers and the, you know. He tells them she is not dead. She is but asleep. Last night a visitor came up to me and said, how could Jesus say that? She's clearly dead. What do you mean she's asleep? If all she is asleep, then it's not really much of a miracle. Although those of you who have teenagers know how difficult it is to raise the sleeping. Well, my response was, yes, of course, she's physically dead, but God's people have always believed that those who die in Jesus are sleeping. They sleep in Jesus. They rest in Jesus because death does not have the last word for them. Death is but a transition for them. In fact, the early church never called the place where they left their dead, the bodies of their dead, a graveyard. That was a secular term. They called the place where they left the bodies of their dead a cemetery. Cemetery, the word means a sleeping place. A sleeping place. Jesus said, she's sleeping. He goes into her room and he takes her by the hand. And I want you to see the vivid contrast of this passage. The creator of the heavens and earth, who speaks a word and the seas are stilled, who has all this power and authority, that he could end the whole creation like that, gets down and takes this little girl by the hand and says, Talitha, come. Little girl. More accurately translated even than little girl, more literally would be little lamb. Little lamb, get up. Don't you see it? Jesus is the model of strength and authority, tenderness, kindness and goodness. Who is he that has power over the storm and power over death and power over disease and power over darkness? None other than God in the flesh. And so the question is, how do we relate to God in the flesh? And the answer comes from this passage. How do they relate to him?
everybody Jesus encounters ends up being what? The only rightful response to Jesus is fear. It's fear. The disciples in the boat see him still the storm, and they are what?
Afraid.
The Gerizim community comes to observe the demoniac seated, clothed in his right mind, and they are what?
Afraid. If God comes in the flesh, mark my word, you will be what?
Afraid.
If you are not afraid of Jesus, then you are either not close enough to see him as he is, or you worship the North American conceptual idea of God, but not the God of the Bible, because when God shows up, the Bible always has to say, fear not.
And so when the woman is healed of her bleeding, she comes afraid. The only rightful way to deal with Jesus is to be afraid. Now, what that doesn't mean is fear, like you'd be afraid of somebody who could beat you or hurt you or injure you. That's not what we deal with Jesus. The Bible says, now, for those who are in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. We don't have to fear that at all. Jesus was beat in our place so that we don't have to suffer the wrath of God. When we speak of fear, what we're speaking of is reverential awe. Awe. Respect. Wow. He's not like me. A couple weeks ago on TV, they showed medical students and an anatomy class at the very beginning of medical school. And the day they all went to the laboratory the first time and had to begin their work on cadavers. And they showed hundreds of students in groups of five and six around tables where these cadavers were laid, and they were all shrouded. And they showed the first thing they had to do then was unwrap the cadaver. And these, there's one thing to sit in the classroom and learn all the names of all the nerves in the body. Now, this is a whole visceral, multisensory experience as they begin to unwrap these cadavers. And the one group the camera showed had a fascinating reaction. As they unwrapped the cadaver and finally pulled the linen off its off the face of the body, the whole group stepped back. And then one of them looked at the others and said, "Let's pray." This is not Johns Hopkins Baptist Medical School they were at. This is a secular place. And yet the reaction was, "Let's pray. Let's pray." And that reaction was in the face of the shell, of something, of flesh that had once housed a body, a person made in the image of God. That's how far away from the source of the dignity of that body, God Himself, the Creator, who in Himself has all the glory. I mean, to meet God in flesh is to have reverential awe, fear, and respect. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. You know, for you to say, I stand in awe of you. Have awe for Jesus. Because this world is difficult and rotten and hard. And if you're going to walk into this world and not be afraid, you'd better have a big brother who's tough and strong and awesome and mighty, because your adversaries are great. It wasn't very long ago that a friend of mine was talking on his cell phone as he was traveling in a car with his son who was at college. As they talked on the phone, the son heard his father say, "Oh no!" And the horrible sound of a car crash. And the cell phone fell on the seat, and he heard the whole thing. He heard the paramedics come. He heard the cries of the others in the car. He heard his father die. How'd you like to be in college and experience that? Let me tell you something. You can't even make up. The best writers that have ever lived can't even make up things that are as horrible as what people experience.
if you're going to make it in this world, and folk come in my office and tell me of their being sexually abused, and they come in and they tell me of stuff that happens in their life and stuff that friends have done to them and other things, if you're going to make it in this world, you understand you better have a big brother who's tough, who's strong, who's mighty, who's awesome. Because if you're going to hide behind him, he had better, he had better be worthy of it. And yet we have people that want to talk about God and say, you know, when bad things happen to you, God doesn't have anything to do with it. God's there in blessing and in miracle, but he's not there in hardship. That's Satan's thing. Let me tell you something. If you want to live in this world without fear, that weenie God won't do. You need a God who's mighty, a God who's awesome, a God who is sovereign over everything. His fatherly hand rules in everything. If you fear Jesus, you need not fear anything else. Now, one last thing. The only rightful way to relate to Jesus is fear, and second, it's faith. It's faith. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Jesus said to the disciples, where is your faith? Have I not demonstrated my goodness and my benevolence to you? Where's your faith in response to that? When the Creator is in the boat, you don't fear the creation. Where's your faith? Put two and two together, he's saying. If I am awesome God who can still the storm, then the wonder of wonders is that all that power and all that creative might is vested for your benefit. It's all channeled for your good, for the good of my little lambs and my little children. And so I would say, Seven Rivers Church, brothers and sisters, does the Father want His children to be timid? Or does He want them to say, with me for you, with me in you, with me with you, why are you afraid? Believe. Do not fear death. Do not fear unemployment if you work at Florida Power. Do not fear ill health. Do not fear financial collapse as you see the stock market fluctuations. You have a Father. You have a Father. Do not be afraid. He's awesome. I'll put my trust in Him. I love the story of the Armenian earthquake. Tens of thousands died about 10, 15 years ago. You might remember. But one story was told of a little remote village where a school collapsed, trapping the children inside. Parents came panicked and began to claw and tear at the rubble. They did that for a long time. 24 hours passed. Many parents, exhausted and grieved, gave up hope and fell away. But one father outlasted them all. And he dug, and he groveled, and he called others to come, and he got heavy equipment or stronger equipment if he could, and he stayed at it on into a second day until finally a hole was punched, a cavern was created in which somebody could be lowered, and he called out for the voice of his son, and that weak voice answered back. His son was rescued, and many of his classmates, and when they emerged from the hole, the son was heard to say to the rest, I told you guys not to cry. I told you guys not to be worried. I told you that my Father was coming for us. My Father told me that if I was ever in trouble, that He would find me. He would come to just hunker down and stay safe because He would come and He would get me. I knew it, Dad. I knew you would. I tried to tell Him. We are the people who have a Father who does not sleep. He does not slumber. He does not rest. He is always on duty. He takes all His awesome power and avails it for the good of His beloved. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Will you believe that? Don't be timid. Don't be afraid. When danger rears its ugly head, hear a voice deep in your soul say what? Hush. Be still. You're mine. Remember, when fear knocks at the door, if faith answers, there's never anyone there.